But you'll find your text today in its entirety in your bulletin. It might be a little bit smaller print than you used to there. But we wrap up Isaiah chapter 30 today. Isaiah chapter 30 verses 27 through 33 there in your bulletin. So you follow along as I read either there or in your Bible. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction, and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute, to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen, in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire, with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. And every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them. For a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. Now, if you remember way back in chapter 6, Isaiah was told that his ministry would be one of frustration. It'd be a ministry of frustration because the ears of the people would be closed and their eyes blinded to the truth. And nobody would listen to what he had to say. He would preach and prophesy, but they would not hear. And as a result, they would not heed. And even earlier in this chapter, in chapter 30, we've seen that. We've seen that the people refuse to hear. In verse 1, they don't want the prophets to prophesy. Instead, they want to hear smooth things, things of their liking. In verse 11, they go so far as to say, "Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel." And yet, as we saw in verse 19, God is always wanting to hear from them. In that verse we read, "He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you." So while their ears were closed, their eyes were blinded, his ears are always open for the sound of their cry. When they call out to him, he answers. Even though they don't answer him, they don't even want to hear from him. But as we'll see in our text today, there is a time coming when every ear will hear him and every eye will see him. People will not be able to ignore him at that time. When he comes in his anger, there is no escape. There is no place that one can hide from the wrath of God. Now, he is going to demonstrate this to the people of Judah during Isaiah's time in the way that he deals with the Assyrians. That's mentioned here in this text. The people of Judah had been frightened of the Assyrians. But as our text tells us, it is the Assyrians who will be frightened by the God of the people of Judah. The Assyrians will go to destruction, and it will be God who himself wages war upon them. The people of Judah have been afraid. So afraid they've sought out help from Egypt. But all that they needed to do the whole time was to trust in their God. He would deliver them just as he promised and just as he had done time after time after time after time in the past. And so while this passage is directed to the people of Judah in that particular situation, it still has meaning for us here today. We need to see that God is wanting to be heard. And even though people might close their ears to his truth today, there is a coming time when they will be forced to listen. There will be no escape from His Word. And so before we look at some of the details of the text, I want us to answer a question. And that is, how does God speak? And I find that there are really four basic ways that God speaks. The first of these is that He speaks to us through His creation. One might try to avoid notice, but you really can't escape His handiwork. Only a fool would look at this universe and declare there is no God, there is no intelligent designer who has knit the intricacies of this universe into its marvelous form. One needs far greater faith than any theist to believe that all of this happened by chance. There aren't enough billions of years, there aren't enough tosses of the coin to account for this universe or even a small part of it. As a result, there must be an all-powerful, all-wise intelligence who created this universe. We know that because there is order, there is beauty, there is design that could never have come about by chance. The second way that God speaks to us is through His Word, the Bible. Now recognize that His speaking through creation is a general revelation that is available for all peoples everywhere. When we look at the way that God speaks to us in His Word, that is a special revelation. It is a revelation that is granted to those who will open the pages of His Word and read. And there's a need for the Bible to go out into every language group. One of the great works that's happening in the world today and has been going on for a good 100 years or so is the translation of God's Word into many, many, many different languages. There's something about reading the Word of God in your heart language. You know, there are lots of people in this country that they can read English fairly well, but they would do better if they could read the Bible in their own native Spanish or Portuguese or Chinese or whatever language they grew up learning. And there are some cultures that won't get the Word of God until the Word of God is translated into their particular language, their particular dialect. And so that's important work that's going on because the Bible is a special revelation where God speaks in a special way. And the Bible itself is a special book. While composed of 66 books written by numerous authors over multiple centuries on 3 continents, it really is one book. It is one continuity. It is telling one story from beginning to end. Written in numerous languages. And yet, no contradiction. There's some apparent contradictions, but those can be explained easily. But it's one continuous story, one message, one focus from beginning to end. And in addition, that is God's living Word. And the Word of God is able to penetrate to the heart of our problem, which is our hearts themselves. And the Word of God is able to lay us bare before its demands and to speak to us in a special way. And when men preach the Bible, when men teach the Bible, they are actually speaking the very words of God. And we need to be careful here. We need to make sure that when we preach, when we teach, that we are actually speaking out from the text and not speaking into it. Now, what does it mean to speak into the text? Well, it goes something like this. If I'm going to speak into the text, I do this. I first develop an idea that I want to share. I come up with an idea, and I say, that would be a good idea to share with you folks. I think you need to hear that. And I have a specific opinion about it. And then, since I'm going to be sharing this idea in a church, from a pulpit, or from a teaching position, I realize that if I'm going to do it in a church, I need some scriptural support for what I'm doing. And so I find a Bible verse, or 2 or 3, that appear to support my position. Now, never mind that the verses that I choose do not actually mean what I want them to mean, especially if I was to read them within their context. I'll give you an example. One of my students this past week sent me a link to the audio to his first sermon that he preached. They asked me to critique it. And I did that. I critiqued his message. And we had a dialogue, an email dialogue back and forth after that about it. But one of the critiques I mentioned to him was, hey, I really don't know what your text was. You've thrown out several different Bible verses, but you didn't expound any of them. I said, and while you didn't do it, there is a possibility for error when we have an idea and then we look for scriptural support. Now, fortunately, in his case, the verses he picked actually meant what he picked. But I told him he really had the wrong starting point. His starting point was his idea, his title of his sermon. As a consequence, I really didn't know what his text was. And so we can be in danger of speaking into the Word, of making it mean what we want it to mean. And this is what we call eisegesis, speaking into the Word. Now what we want to do instead is exegesis, or to speak out from the Word. And in speaking out from the Word, we allow the Word to speak. As a result, it imposes its ideas on us instead of us trying to impose our ideas on it. And when we allow the Word of God to speak like this, we can be sure that we are preaching the very Word of God. Now, I want you to recognize, though, that there is always a continuous struggle to make sure that we stay true to the Word, and that we don't succumb to the siren call of those who want us to speak smooth things, or to tell them things that will satisfy their itching ears, or that will gain us some type of popularity and acclaim. We've got to make sure that it is the Word that is speaking, and not us substituting our ideas for the Word. We need to make sure that we always preach out from the Word instead of trying to preach into the Word and speak into the Word. So the second way that God speaks to us is through His Word, and through the exposition of His Word in a context like this. Third, He has spoken to us through His Son. Now, yes, I recognize I just talked about the fact that God speaks to us through His Word, and we know that what the Son did is recorded for us in the pages of the Gospels within that Word. But there's something especially special about the Word of God, Christ Jesus Himself, taking on flesh and walking among us. If He hadn't done that, we might be prone to wonder if God cares. If all of the speaking to us came through the prophets and apostles, and now from God Himself coming to us, we might wonder if He cares. But He has come down to us. He has walked among us, and He has suffered for us. That's a very special revelation from God, that God sent His only begotten Son. He came into the world. He faced temptation just like we do, yet without sin. He suffered and died. He experienced pain and anguish. He knew what it was to mourn. That's a special, special revelation from God. God walking among us. So we see God speaking to us in creation number one. We see God speaking to us through His Word number two. We see God speaking to us through the appearance of His Son number three. And fourth, He will speak in judgment. And that's what our text is describing today. People might ignore His speaking through nature. They might discount His speaking through His Word. They might try to avoid thinking about the fact that He's spoken to us through His Son. But they will not, they cannot ignore Him when He comes in judgment. His name coming from afar will be burning with anger. His lips will be full of fury. He will sift the nations in the sieve of destruction. That will happen. That's what this text describes today. God's coming in judgment. But I want you to see something else in our text that's very important. Not everyone will be terrified by His appearing. Look at verse 29, if you would, please. Look at what this says about what the people of Judah will experience when God comes in judgment. It says, "You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart. In the midst of judgment, in the midst of destruction, you will have a song in the night. You will have gladness of heart. His people rejoice at His appearing. The ones who have been praying, 'Come quickly, Lord Jesus,' will rejoice when He comes." Look at verse 32. "And every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on him will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres." The people of God will rejoice when their king comes to confirm his kingdom. They will rejoice with song and with music. Yes, Isaiah is talking about the rejoicing of the people of Judah when Assyria is defeated, but he's also talking more broadly about the destruction of the nations. All nations that are in mutiny against God. The people of God will rejoice at the vindication of God. No longer will he be ignored by the rebels within his creation. Look at verse 30. "And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen, in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire, with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones." There will be terror for the wicked. There will be terror for the wicked. But at the same time, there will be joy for the righteous. I know sometimes that's a little difficult for us to wrap our minds around. Because when that judgment comes, it's going to be unlike anything that's ever occurred on the face of the earth. You know, just the use of that, the fact that we're told it's going to come with hailstones. I know that as we spent Friday night in Childress, Texas, we were under a tornado watch. And I read the weather bulletins. So there was tornado watch, and they said, "We experienced severe thunderstorm warning. We had thunderstorms that are coming. They bring hailstones 2.5 inches in size." And I thought to myself, that brand new car of Barber's is sitting out there in the parking lot, and if one of those storms comes and drops that type of hailstones on it, we'll be contacting our insurance agent when we get back to Albuquerque, okay? And I actually watched the weather radar. And I saw those really red sections and purple sections pass just off to the southeast of us. Yeah, we caught some heavy rain. We had a whole night of thunder and lightning. And there were some tornadoes that touched down in the vicinity, not as devastating as some of those that hit Missouri and Oklahoma this past week. But there were. But even if the worst of one of those storms had come through, and the worst of that hail had come and hit us, and a tornado had blown the roof off the hotel we were staying in, it still wouldn't be anything to compare with what is coming. When God comes in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones, that storm will make every other storm look tiny in comparison. It will be a terror for the wicked, but at the same time it will be joy for the righteous. The righteous will see that God finally gets the honor that He deserves. And the righteous will offer up praise and worship even during that terrible time of judgment. But the miracle in the whole story is how the righteous become righteous. Because we recognize that every single man, woman, and child born on this earth, except for Christ Jesus, was born a sinner. And every one of us have committed sin and rebellion against our Creator. And every one of us deserve the anger and the wrath and the judgment of God. And those who are the people of God have, even today, have no righteousness of their own. Later in this book, Isaiah is going to tell us that all of our righteousness is nothing but filthy, nasty, dirty rags. We have no righteousness of our own. And so the people of God were just as wicked as the rest of the sinners walking the earth. And as a result, we need a righteousness from outside. We need what's said in what's called in theological terms an alien righteousness, because we have no righteousness of our own. We need that righteousness if we're to stand before God and to be able to rejoice in His presence during the time of judgment. So as a result, undeserving sinners become the recipients of His grace and His mercy as He laid their sins, our sins, on His only begotten Son. And as He did that, He removed the curse from us. And as a result, He adopted us into His kingdom as His sons and daughters. I want you to notice today that the only difference between the wicked and the righteous is Christ Jesus and His work. We have no claim. We have no claim on God except what we can claim in Christ Jesus. Those who turn from their sin and turn to Him and to Him alone gain His righteousness and enter into His joy. Those who reject Him and remain in their sins will face His wrath and judgment. Only two classes of people, the righteous in Christ and the wicked outside of Christ. Only two destinations, eternal joy in His presence or eternal suffering away from His presence. That's what our text is talking about today. Judgment to come, but rejoicing on the part of those on whom He has laid His love, His mercy, and His grace. And all of that comes about because of what Christ has done. He showed us His love and the love of the Father when He took upon Himself our sin and died on that cruel cross. Never have we been loved that way. But you know what? We tend to forget. We go through our lives. We tend to forget. Sometimes we become practical atheists. If somebody said to you, are you an atheist? You said, no, I believe in God. But you know, just like I do, there's some days you go through the whole day, no thought of God, no care for His provision. You're just doing things your own way. And for all intents and purposes, that day you were an atheist. Because we are so prone to forget. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We've all been there. And because Christ knows that we're prone to forget, He gave us a way that we could remember. And that's the most important thing about what we do around this table, is we remember the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. We remember what it cost Him that we might have life, that we might rejoice during that time of judgment. And so let me ask you, as we engage in this remembrance, that you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11. And we could read a lot more of this passage today. We'll read verses 23 through 26. The Apostle Paul, writing to that church in Corinth, says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."